And turn for our Old Testament reading to 1 Chronicles 16. We'll read together verses 8 to 36. And would you stand if you're able for this reading from God's Word? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 36. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And now would you turn over to our New Testament reading, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So ends this reading from God's Word. Would you please be seated and join me as we pray. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for every page of Scripture, every word of your word. And Father, we come and ask you for your help now. This is, in some ways, a rather complex passage of Scripture. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. Help us to see your truth as it is revealed here. I pray that you'd send the same Spirit who inspired these words to now illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might understand and live in light of this sure word from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we turn to 1 Peter, I think it's good to be reminded of who it is who's writing this. Think about Peter. If you've read the Gospels, you know something about him. He, in many ways, is a great example of following Jesus. He's the one who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, just seemingly a couple minutes later, started to tell Jesus he thought his strategy of dying, going to Jerusalem to die, was not maybe the best strategy. Maybe he should think about something else, something more along the lines of what is expected from a Messiah and a king. So Peter, who had this great confession, is also the one who Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Think about Peter and his misunderstanding of Jesus all the way up to the day of the crucifixion. He's the one who took his sword, cut off the ear of a soldier. He's the one who denied Jesus, was so ashamed. He's the one who wept bitterly after denying Jesus. He did not get what it meant for Jesus to be the one who was to suffer and to die. And yet, as he writes this letter, we can see that there has been a great change in Peter. You can see that change in the book of Acts, just 40 or so days after Jesus rose from the dead, right after the ascension. Peter is preaching boldly, and he's preaching boldly Jesus, the one who died. But you can see it here as well. You can see, especially in verse 18, think about Peter and the fact that he didn't really agree with Jesus' strategy. And yet he writes in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Peter finally gets it. Peter finally gets what Jesus was doing. Peter finally gets that Jesus, as the reigning king, the true Messiah, the one who eventually is given all authority in heaven and on earth, first came to die, first came to suffer for his people, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter, like many of us, didn't get it at first. And yet by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, even the Word that is revealed to Peter as he writes this letter, he finally gets it. He gets who Jesus is and why he came. So the title of the sermon you'll see in your bulletin is "Fear Not, Jesus is Lord." That's also the main point of the sermon. There are some really confusing parts in this passage. There are parts that pages and pages, volumes and volumes have been written about. And it can get pretty complex, but don't worry. The simple fact is that the title of the sermon is the main point. Fear not, Jesus is Lord. As you face suffering, as you face potentially persecution of various kinds, whether minor or major, you do not have to fear any of those who oppose you, because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the reigning king. Jesus is over all things. He is the victor over all of our enemies, spiritual, physical, whatever enemies we have. And we belong to him. So as complicated as this passage can be, remember, the message is very simple. We do not have to fear anyone who opposes us, because Jesus is the king. Now, Peter is very realistic, isn't he? I've said this in previous weeks. I don't know if you've heard this saying before, reality is always your friend. And we sometimes like to avoid reality. We don't like to check the tread wear on our tires, because we know that'll cost us a couple $100 to replace the tires. Might not like to get on the scale. Might not like to log in to check your bank account balances, but reality is always your friend. You can't avoid reality forever, and Peter doesn't avoid reality. He knows that Christians, the Christians he's writing to, and the Christians who are here in this room today, will, from time to time, maybe even for all our lives long, face some form of persecution, some form of suffering for the sake of our faithfulness to Jesus. He's realistic about that. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. There are people preaching this morning in other places who sweep that under the rug, who want to not call attention to the fact that Christians, clearly, by Jesus and in this passage, are called to suffer, are called to face hardship for the sake of faithfulness to Christ. Peter is really honest about reality. But he's not just honest about reality. He takes all of reality into account. He takes into account the fact that, yes, in this world, this present evil age, Christians will, from time to time, face persecution or suffering, face marginalization for the fact of their faithfulness to Christ. But at the same time, he takes all of reality into account, not just the suffering, but the fact that Jesus is reigning. Jesus is the king. Jesus is interceding for his people. And Jesus will save us and bring us all the way home, bring us all the way safely home. That is the big picture of reality. Suffering now, but glory and victory later. One of my, actually he was the president of my Christian college, called it cross time and crown time. I thought it was cheesy. I think I've said this before. I thought it was cheesy then. It is kind of cheesy. But cross time is right now, and crown time comes later. And that's true in the life of Jesus. We see Jesus experiencing the cross and being ascended into heaven to great glory, and one day receiving homage from all people, from all creation. And that is true for his people as well. Right now we live in the day where we face suffering. We face hardship, but there is great glory coming for those who belong to Christ. So first, Peter gives instruction for how to face suffering well. And what does he say we should do? He gives us a faithful response when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. And what does that mean, first of all? What does it mean to suffer? Well, it means almost anything that you can face because you belong to Jesus. If you are faithful to Jesus and you get made fun of at work or at school, in your neighborhood, you get lightly ribbed by a neighbor for going to church on Sunday or for not using all the same words that they use, that is fairly minor, fairly innocuous form of suffering for the sake of righteousness. It can get more severe. There have been people in our country and in other countries who have lost jobs because they are committed to Christ, and they can't go along with the culture of whatever company they work for. That's a more serious form of suffering. There are brothers and sisters of ours in China, Early Rain Covenant Church, for example, which has some OPC missionaries who have been connected to that church. The pastor has been jailed for 9 years. His prison sentence is for 9 years because he wants to be faithful to Jesus. That's much more serious suffering than anything we face. And then there are other brothers and sisters of ours in the world who die, who face death. They are executed. They are faithful to Jesus to the point of death. So suffering can look like all of these things. For us in this country, it's mostly fairly easy to bear up with. There can be some repercussions. Life can be difficult for Christians, but it's nowhere near, at least right now, it's nowhere near as hard as it is for brothers and sisters elsewhere. But that's what it means. It can look like all of those things. You probably have some time that you can think of where you have stood up, even in a small way, for faithfulness to Christ, and it has cost you something, maybe something fairly small that wasn't too hard to pay. But it's cost you something. That is what Peter is giving us instruction for, how to be faithful as we respond to suffering for righteousness. First, his instruction is do not fear. Isn't that a really important point to remember? Jesus says often, do not fear. Peter echoes that. He says, have no fear of them. Have no fear of those who are seeking to make your life hard, who are making you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Isn't it easy for us to grow in fear when we think about the enemies that we do have? And we think about maybe we're not facing any suffering now, but we think about the future and think, well, I wonder if I see storm clouds gathering for the church. It's easy to fall victim to fear. And Peter calls us to not fear. He calls us to not fear because of everything else that he says is true. And we'll get to that. So first, do not fear. Rather, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And this gets us back to the main point. Do not fear. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord who is holy, who is reigning even right now, who cares for his people in every way. So do not fear, because you belong to him. Well, actually, you might not realize this, but this is a quote when Peter says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 8:13. Here's what it says. Isaiah writes, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but it's an important side note. This is a New Testament writer who's taking a quote from the Old Testament that's about the Lord God of hosts, Yahweh, the God, the true God, and saying that he changes it in certain ways, doesn't he? He says, Christ, honor Jesus as holy. He's taking something that's true about revealed about God in the Old Testament and saying, this is also true about Jesus. Jesus is God. So I don't know if you need anything in your arsenal, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, if a Mormon comes to your door, but they probably haven't thought about that quote from 1 Peter. You could pull that out, Isaiah 8:13, and say, well, this seems like Peter's applying something that's true about God to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is God. There's something you can file away. But it's important to remember that the God of the Old Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He says, I and the Father are one. We can trust in him, honor him as Lord, and not fear our enemies because he is God. He is all-powerful. He is the Lord of hosts. This is the truth that we are to believe. This is reality. Jesus is Lord, reigning as King. So do not fear. Rather, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he gives us this pretty famous verse, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. This is a favorite of people who are really into apologetics because it actually uses the word that we get, the root for apologetics, apologia. It uses that word when it says to make a defense. That's what it means. Apologetics means to defend the faith. To be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for why we believe what we believe. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we should all get thick books of apologetics and start studying them in great detail, that we should be ready for any question we might be asked? Well, some people, that is their calling. I'm grateful for those who think about tough questions and wrestle with that in light of Scripture. And all of us are called to that to some degree. But I think the main thing that this verse calls us to when it says to always be ready is to steal from White Horse Inn, which I know many of you listen to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's it. Know what you believe and why you believe it. I think we make a couple mistakes when we think about defending our faith. I think too often when we think about defending the faith, we think about, well, I need to tell them how Jesus has changed my life, how I was this terrible person in some way beforehand, and now I've been transformed. And that can be a very compelling part of your testimony. But what if you don't have that? What if you grew up in the church? You never had a really long period of rebellion. You don't remember ever being a drug addict or anything like that. And your story is pretty boring. Well, your story is still important because it's the story of Jesus bringing a sinner to new life in Christ. Your story should center on Jesus, not on what has happened subjectively to you. Now, you're to know what you believe about what Jesus has done, about who he is, why he came, what he calls us to be as we respond to him. We're to know what, but also why we believe it. So don't worry if you have a boring testimony. Your testimony is still one that points to Jesus. And if it points to Jesus, it's doing what it's supposed to do. So that's one mistake. The other mistake is when we think about apologetics, often it's really easy for us to not think about knowing what we believe and why we believe it, but instead to start thinking about what other people believe and why we don't believe that. Isn't that easy to get caught up in that trap, to think, well, just as I said, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I want to know everything I can about what they believe and how to respond to that biblically. And that can be helpful, can't it? But instead of thinking so much about other views, we're called to know what we believe really well. We're called to study the real thing, rather than the counterfeits. If you know the truth of the gospel, if that has seeped into your heart and your mind, then you will know how to respond to anyone who comes to ask you, to confront you, to ask you to defend what you believe. Know the real thing. Know the real Jesus. And how are we to do this? We're to be ready to give an answer, but we're to do it with gentleness and respect. Now, isn't this often a missing ingredient when you hear people pursuing somewhat confrontational evangelism and apologetics? It's not often, the big names are not often doing it with the gentleness and respect that it's called for. When I was reading this verse and feeling convicted of the fact that I need to be one who exhibits gentleness and respect as I defend the faith, I thought about a Babylon Bee, the Christian satirical online news site, and I thought of a somewhat funny but convicting headline. It's this: man unsure if he's persecuted because he's a Christian or because he's a massive jerk. Well, isn't that often the case? Aren't we called to be not persecuted because of the fact that we are just abrasive, hard to get along with, just massive jerks? If we're called to suffer for faith, we're called to suffer because of the truth of what we believe, not because of the un-Christ-like way in which we defend our faith. That's our call. So don't be a jerk. That would maybe be a good modern translation of this verse. Do it with gentleness and respect. You could translate that, don't be a jerk as you defend the faith. We're called to do it gently. We're called to do it knowing that we once were far from God, knowing that we are people who are prone to sin just as others are, knowing that everyone who comes needs to hear the gospel, but they need to hear the gospel in a gentle way. And respectfully, we're called to respect others. We're called not to slander people, not to cut people down. We're called to defend the faith, defend the truth of what we believe, and confront people with that truth. But we're called to do it respectfully, because these are people who are made in God's image. These are people who have souls that will never die. That is an important call that we have, to live in light of the fact that the people who we are talking to about our faith are people who have souls that will never die. They are not people who we can just argue into the kingdom. They are people who we pray the Holy Spirit will be at work to bring them to conviction of the things that we are faithfully proclaiming to them. So that is the call, to always be ready to make a defense, and yet to do it with gentleness and respect. And to know that even if we do those things, even if we have the most persuasive answers, we still might face suffering for doing good, for being faithful to Jesus. And if that's God's will, then that's okay. This life is not all that there is. And it doesn't make suffering any easier. It doesn't make suffering something we should seek out. If you've heard about some of the early church martyrs, there were people who really, really seemed to want to suffer for their faith, went out of their way to suffer for their faith in Jesus. And that's not really what we're called to. If we do suffer and it's God's will, then that is something we need to trust him for, something that we need to ask him for the grace to bear up under any suffering that we face. But we're not called to seek it out. We're called simply to be faithful. And whatever the response is, that is in God's hands. If it is more oppression, then that is something that is under God's sovereign control and his loving care for his people. But it also might be when you defend your faith, when you do it gently and with respect, you might find that people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not any good argument on your part, actually do come to faith in Christ. So leave the outcome to him. Know that you might be slandered. People might revile you, your good behavior in Christ. You might be put, that they might be put to shame. You are to be a faithful witness, not only in how you, in what you proclaim, but in how you proclaim it. So that is what these first few verses, verses 13 to 17, teach us. How to respond to suffering, to know that Jesus is Lord, to know that we are called to be faithful, and to leave the outcome to him. And then we're free to actually do it with gentleness and respect, because it is not up to us. It's not up to us to argue people into God's kingdom. It is his power alone. Well, now we come to some of the most confusing verses in the New Testament. And I am not the only one who says that. Here's Martin Luther. When we think about verses 18 to 22, here's what Martin Luther said. He said, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament, I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. Let me tell you what the apostle meant. No, I'm just kidding. We have to be humble as we approach this passage. It is complicated. There are lots of different views. Now, verse 18 is, in spite of the fact that the other verses can be pretty complex, it is clear. This is a call to remember that if you suffer, remember that Jesus suffered first. And your suffering can bring honor and glory to him. It can be used for your good. It can be used to help you to trust God more. But Jesus' suffering accomplished much more than that. Verse 18 is absolutely clear. This is the gospel. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is it. That's what we believe. That's why we have hope. This is what we call substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying in the place of his people. The hymn says, "In my place condemned he stood." That's what is true about Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God who became man and suffered in our place. If you have faith in him, he has borne your sin upon himself, and he has given you his righteousness. It is substitutionary atonement. This is absolutely clear. So this is an important thing to remember as we get to the more confusing parts. It's also important to remember that in this paragraph, verses 18 to 22, you can see the cross, you can see the resurrection, and you can see in verse 22 the ascension. So all of what Peter says in this confusing few verses is formatted around that, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Now the really complicated part happens when we see in verse 19. This is talking about Jesus. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And then in verse 19, it says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." What does he mean by that? What does verse 19 and 20 mean? Well, there are a few different possibilities. Few things that Christians throughout the history of the church have thought this might be what is meant by this passage. First, one of the popular ones you might have heard is that this passage is teaching Jesus descended to hell between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and he was there to preach a message of salvation and victory to those who were confined to some intermediate state, some state between death and the final judgment, somewhere where they were just waiting. So that's one view. Jesus went to preach and to bring people who were waiting in some sort of purgatory-type place out of purgatory into heaven, into the kingdom. So that's one view. There's another view that this is teaching that Jesus, before his incarnation, actually went to the people in Noah's day, and it's not clear whether it was through Jesus or through Noah, that he preached a message of repentance to those who were rebelling against God in Noah's day. So that's one possibility as well. Now these are somewhat far-fetched, and I'll tell you why. But we have to remember that as we approach this passage, people who we love and respect and see as trustworthy guides to Scripture have held these same views. People like John Calvin, and really almost all the Reformers, have held views that interpreted this passage in something like this way. Now, there are some important things that we need to ask of ourselves as we think about what this is getting at. First, where did Christ go? That's one big question. Who did he speak to? Who was he preaching to? And then what did he say? That's the three questions one commentator sums up as the important considerations. Now, remember, this whole passage is structured around the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We can't forget that context because it's so easy to get lost in the weeds. You might already be lost in the weeds. I hope you're not. But remember, this is meant not simply to confuse people. There are some things that are complex in Scripture. It's actually meant for much more than that. It's meant to give encouragement to people who are facing persecution and suffering. These verses, as confusing as they might be, as hard as they might be to understand, the bottom line is that they're to encourage us. They're to help us to bear up with any suffering that we face for our faithfulness to Christ. So, it might be obscure, but the message is one of encouragement. Now, one thing that's important to know is that John Calvin and other interpreters who lived before the 19th century did not know something that came to light after the 19th century. And that is that there was a book, not a scriptural book, but a book from the Jewish tradition called First Enoch. It was part of the Jewish tradition that's outside of scripture, but would have been part of the mental framework for a Jewish person in those days. It was a book that taught that Enoch, first taught that there were evil spirits on the earth, which you can see references to in Genesis 6 through 8. Evil spirits who taught people to rebel against God, and they were confined to a prison on earth. And Enoch, somehow, Enoch from Genesis, came to those spirits to preach to them, and they asked Enoch to go before God and to make their case to be set free from this prison. And so Enoch did that. This is none of this is scriptural. I'm just summing up the book of First Enoch. Enoch goes before God and makes the case that these evil spirits want to be made, and God sends back a message of further judgment. He says, nope, you are to be confined to this earthly prison until some final day where you will be destroyed forever, where there will be final, complete, total victory over you. So Enoch is sent to these spirits to proclaim the message of God's eventual final victory over them. If this is getting complicated, sorry, it's a little complicated, but that's an important background part for understanding these verses. Another important part is to know that Noah, the story of Noah, was very, very well known in the area that first received 1 Peter. If you remember back when we started, I said 1 Peter was sent to churches that were in northern Turkey. And if you know the story of Noah's Ark, there's the tradition. The Ark ended up in Mount Ararat, which is in present-day Turkey, then Asia Minor. There is a huge tradition, cultural tradition, even for non-Christian, non-Jewish people, of the Ark being there. That's a point of cultural pride for them. Residents of Asia Minor, around this time that 1 Peter would have arrived, were proud of their connection to Noah. They were proud of being connected to someone who was righteous and not rebellious against God. And there are even coins, Roman coins, that would have been about 100 to 200 years after 1 Peter was written, that depict on one side the Roman emperor, which is fairly common, what you would expect, but on the other side they depict Noah and his wife. So you see how Noah and the story of Noah and his ark are a big part of the background for 1 Peter. Peter knew that people who were receiving this letter, even if they were not Jewish in background, would have known about Enoch, and they would have known about Noah. And they would have known in probably more detail than you might imagine about these two figures. So, how does that help us understand what Peter is saying here? Well, when we come to verse 19, where he says, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared. I think Peter is using this story from 1 Enoch as a sermon illustration. He's not saying this is something we should take to be scripture. He's not saying this is something that actually is a true account. First Enoch is a true account of something that God was revealing to his people. He's saying, I know you know the story about Enoch and about Enoch proclaiming God's victory over those evil spirits. And I want you to know that Jesus is the one who truly did that. Jesus is the true Enoch. Jesus is the one, through his resurrection and his ascension, proclaimed God's victory over every evil spirit. I know that you, as these first century readers, know the story of 1 Enoch and know that the promise was that Enoch went and proclaimed God's victory. Well, Jesus is the true Enoch. Jesus is the one who really did that. Like Enoch, Jesus really walked with God. And like Enoch in this apocryphal story, Jesus really did proclaim God's victory over all the forces of evil. So remember, I said, this passage was written for our encouragement, and the encouragement to take from that is that Jesus is the victor. There are no powers that can stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has the victory. Think about Romans 8. We'll sing our final hymn, which comes from Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This passage, as confusing as it is, and there are lots of confusing parts, is proclaiming God's victory and the message of encouragement that comes from that. So that's the first part. If you have further questions, please do ask me, and I will go look it up. But the next part is about baptism. Peter takes this image first of the days of Noah and then says, that reminds me about the fact that Noah was saved through water. Noah and his family were saved through water. And baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, says in verse 21. So again, we see the important background of Noah. The people who are reading this would have gotten excited to hear about Noah. What does this mean? What is he saying here? He is saying pretty directly, baptism now saves you. Do we believe that? Do we believe that baptism is what saves us? Well, it says it in Scripture, doesn't it? How do we understand this? How do we not fall into the false views of some churches that say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? If you are not baptized, you are not saved. How do we understand what this means when it seems like they have a pretty good proof text right here in verse 21? Well, here's what we have to understand. When it says that baptism saves you, you have to remember the context of where it's coming from. It says it saves you now, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So you might read, baptism now saves you, and think, well, the act of baptism, the washing with water, is what saves you. And Peter quickly goes on to say, no, it's not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not the act of baptism that saves you, but it's what baptism signifies that saves you. Through the resurrection of Jesus, it's the work of Jesus that saves you. And baptism is a sign of that. So think, for example, about the difference between a wedding ring and a marriage. A wedding ring is a sign of the fact that I am married. If one of my kids, and this happens, wants to try on the wedding ring, I let them. Hope they don't lose it. And if they try it on, that doesn't mean that they are now married. When I wear it, it is a sign of the fact that I am married. Baptism is a sign of the fact that you have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sign is not what saves you. The thing that's signified by that sign is what saves you. You are saved through Jesus, not through any act that we can do right here. And we will, in a few months, we will be baptizing some babies here. In God's will, in God's providence, we will be doing that. That is not what saves anyone. That's not what saves you. Jesus is the one who saves you. Baptism is the sign that you're being washed. You're putting off sin. You're putting off the old man and all the corruption of the old man, and you are beginning new life in Christ through the resurrection of Jesus. It's pretty clear from this verse, if you read the whole thing, and not just baptism now saves you, if you read the whole thing, that baptism is a sign of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It is an acknowledgement of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working. Baptism is important. We think it's sinful for people not to be baptized. We don't think it keeps you from salvation. There can be certain situations where it's just not possible. Baptism is an important sacrament to receive, to be marked as one who belongs to Jesus. It's the covenant sign for God's people today. It identifies you with Jesus, the one who was crucified, who rose again from the dead, and is ascended at the right hand of God the Father. Well, baptism is the sign of the salvation that is ours, and baptism is something that should remind us all that we never have to fear anything, because we belong to Jesus. We don't have to fear our opponents. We don't have to fear those who might make fun of you. We don't even have to fear those who might take your physical life. If it ever comes to that in your life, you're facing persecution and you are facing actual death because of your faithfulness to Jesus, you do not have to be afraid. Baptism is the sign that you belong to Jesus. They might be able to take your life, but Jesus is the one who keeps you safe and gives you new life after death. That is the good news of this passage. As you face suffering, you are free to honor Jesus, to be faithful to him. You are free to defend your faith with gentleness and respect. And you're free to live confidently because you belong to him. You don't have to fear. So I wonder, do you find yourself fearing? Do you find it hard to really make a stand, even in a small way, for your faith at work, in your neighborhood, with your neighbors? Do you find sharing the gospel hard because of the rejection you might receive? Because it might make things awkward? Well, remember this. The most important reality about you is that you belong to Jesus. And the worst thing that could ever happen to you, if you are in Christ, will not happen to you because it happened to him. The worst thing that could happen to you is to face eternity separated from God. And Jesus took that punishment for us. He died on the cross. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The worst thing that could happen to you has already happened, and it hasn't happened to you. It's happened to Jesus if you are looking to him by faith. And if you're not looking to him by faith, then please do. Come to him. Confess your need of him. Confess the fact that you are far from him in and of yourself. You can't save yourself. You know that. You know that deep down inside. And receive him by faith. And then rest on his work as being something that's been accomplished for you by faith. Receive Jesus, and you'll have no need to fear any longer. Would you join me for prayer?